As we look on this morning's tour for Chiquita, we start out with that terminology, Chiquita, which means when you take, or some have translated, when you lift up. The reason it is called that is because of the first words of the Torah portion back in chapter 30, verses 11 and 12. In verse 12 it says, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to Jehovah. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. So what we see here is that when you take, or the actual Hebrew is when you lift up their heads, meaning when they come before you and they go like, I kind of an idea, that would be the where Kitisa, that's where it comes from. And so we start with the Torah portion being the census that was to be taken among the children of Israel to number all the men 20 and older. And the way they were to be numbered is to bring a half shekel of before Moses and Aaron, that they would be counted. And they count these half shekels and they would know how many men there were in the camp. What was the 20 year older? Does anybody remember what was significant about 20 year older? What would happen to anybody 20 and older who is a male?
They were going to fight. They were putting an army together.
Okay? If we look into the rest of that little section there in chapter 30 through to verse 16 there, it talks about the fact that this shekel, half shekel, will be an atonement for them. It'll be atonement money in verse 16 it says. From the sons of Israel, and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before Jehovah, to make atonement for yourselves. And so if we look and see that there, a lot of people look and hit on the fact of the atonement, and they're saying, this is for the sins of the people. Okay? I guess a few have even gone so far as to twist this and state, if you give of offerings to the service of Jehovah, then you are making atonement for yourself. Alright? If you give of your money, then you will be saved. Shall we put that in a real modern vernacular, okay? That is a huge stretch of using this, but some, I guess, have used it that far. What this is probably talking about is not even actually just the pure atonement understanding, that these people were to give of this money, these men, to, because they were sinners, and so this would be an aspect of making atonement for them. I don't think that was even the case. Because remember that the whole context is these are these men, and these men, as we pointed out, were fighting-age men. And what happens when you go out to fight a battle?
You might die.
You might die, but what's the other thing that might happen?
You might kill someone.
You might kill someone. And what is on your hands when you kill someone?
Blood.
All right. Remember David said, I'm going to build you the temple, Jehovah, because I want a palace for you to build in like I have. And what did Jehovah say to him?
You have too much blood on your hands.
You have too much blood on your hands, right? And so many have come to the conclusion that this atonement, half shekel, was to atone for the fact that when they went out to battle, they were going to have blood on their hands. And this would be a way of purifying them for that mission, that they would be atoned for the fact that they were going to have to go out and kill other men in order to take the land of Israel as God promised. And so that is why it is for those who are 20 and up, because those are the men of fighting age. I do not see that it has anything to do with the fact of salvation or that aspect of atonement for sin, and that when you give money, you get a special merit, you know. Kind of reminds me of the Roman Catholic Church, and now the term's going to leave me all of a sudden, where Martin Luther was really upset because, anybody get this? The Roman Catholic Church was selling
indulgences.
Thank you. The term was leaving me there for a minute. The indulgences. And so, yeah, that was one of the key things that caused him to nail his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, was the fact of these indulgences. And the Roman Catholic Church was going around and saying, if you buy these pieces of paper that are signed by the Pope, then you will give extra favor and you'll get out of purgatory and go straight to heaven. Or you can buy them even for your loved ones who have died already. and we'll give them to them, and they will get out of purgatory into heaven. Wouldn't that be great? You know? I wonder what the price was.
It depended on what they need to build or buy.
Yeah, maybe. And the harsh thing about that is then that creates a dichotomy between the rich and the poor in God's kingdom too, where the rich would be able to get in because they had money, and the poor, well, such is your life. Hope you enjoy purgatory. You know, maybe you'll get out sooner. So we, you know, I do not see that in this section here. As we go on, we start hitting some of the things that were to be used in the service of the temple. We start out with the laver. All right, the bronze laver, shall we say, a giant washing sink made out of bronze at the front of the tabernacle, and the priests were to wash their hands and their feet in this. Why were they not to take a bath in this thing? Any thoughts?
Isn't
there
something Jesus was teaching about already being cleansed before?
There's
like
cleansing.
Like when he washes the disciples' feet, doesn't he say, I don't need to wash your whole body, only your feet?
Yes.
There's something along that thing.
There is something along that lines with Peter, because Peter says, well, if instead of just washing my feet, if you're going to wash my feet to make me pure, well, I want to be really pure, so do the whole thing, you know. Let me just take a bath, God, you know, or Yeshua in this way. And so that when we think of this bronze laver, they are only to do their hands and their feet. It was pointed out as I was studying in this, what were the priests wearing that covered the rest of their body?
Were they already in their holy garments?
They would be already in their holy garments probably at this point in time, because they would have taken them off, put them on as they came into the tabernacle, washed their hands and feet before they actually go into the tabernacle proper, the most holy place. So the garments were covering them, and their righteousness was covering the priests, the rest of their body, their head, all their garments from head to toe, except their hands and their feet, were covered by these righteous garments. Do you see any pictures in that? And does anybody else cover us with his righteousness? You know, as we think about the fact that if we are still sinners, right? We are still in the hands of a fearful God, who does not like sin. Just like we were just reading a moment ago, and we'll get to it in chapter 32. The children of Israel were going to be punished for their sin, were they not? Yes, God interceded from destroying them off the face of the earth as opposed to his intercession, but there was still going to be consequences because we are still sinners. Praise God that we have an intercessor who covers us with his righteousness. Yeshua the Messiah is he.
If he ever lives to make intercession for us.
Amen. Book of Hebrews, high priest for us. He is a high priest that covers us with his righteous garments. We go on after the bronze laver, it goes into the anointing oil and the incense, which are to be used in the purification of the tabernacle and the priests, and to go before as a sweet-smelling savor before Jehovah in verses 34 through 38 inside of the holy place. Verse 37, the incense which you shall not make in the same portions for yourselves. It should be holy to you for Jehovah. Whoever shall make any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. And we see this also with the anointing oil. He gives these instructions on how to make this oil and this incense, this perfume. And so he has these special perfumes made, right? And they're to be used only in the practice of the temple. What would happen if someone else decided they wanted to use them? They were cut off from the people, weren't they? So this is a serious offense, wasn't it? To make this special oil or make this special perfume for your own purposes. When we think about anything with the tabernacle and in the future of the temple, anything in its use was to be holy or set apart, right? And so God, once again, was creating something that would continue this concept of setting apart him from the sins of the people. He was to be separate from the world. He was to be considered holy and exalted and high above us. But what does he eventually call his people to do? Be you holy, for I am holy. And we see, of course, again, that is reiterated in the apostolic scriptures later on by Peter. Okay, so we are to be holy as he is. We are to be set apart as he is. Okay? So we live in a crooked and perverse generation, a sinful world, and we are called out of that to be something unique. Kind of goes into a little bit of what I talked about again last week. But I want to flavor there since we discussed that more last week. Jehovah then has everything, every piece that he has in the tabernacle specifically set apart for him. And one way he does this is with the blood. A second way is with the anointing oil. And so Moses was to go through and with the anointing oil touch it to each of these pieces in order to also set it apart. So oil for anointing, blood for atonement. We see those patterns going throughout Scripture. Oil and blood, all throughout Scripture. Whether it's the kings, whether it's the Messiah. David was called the Messiah, the anointed one, because he was anointed with, some say this oil was used on the kings also to anoint them. It was it was probably used on the high priest to anoint them specifically for that task. So we see these two ingredients when we read through the scriptures. Make note of them when they're used. Whenever you see oil, whenever you see blood, always make note of them in your reading because they are important in the theme of the scriptures.
What's the faith and shadow of Messiah?
Say again.
The faith and shadow of Messiah because he would be anointed.
Yes. Exactly. And so, I mean, eventually, Messiah, meaning anointed one, he would be the one who is anointed over all things. We can see Mary, when she poured out the alabaster of oil on his feet, very expensive, used her hair to wipe it into his thing. Many say that was a typed picture of the anointing of him as the Messiah before his death. Powerful pictures that the scripture gives to us. So we continue on. Chapter 31 goes into the builders of the temple, those who would have the Spirit put on them to be able to do this work for Jehovah to make his tabernacle. And the two men are mentioned in particular, Bezalel and Oholiab, who were both chosen to be the chief artisans. And they were to give such wisdom that they were to go and to train everyone else who was going to be a part of this. They were going to be given the skills to not only do it themselves, but to oversee the work of everyone else and to be able to teach them how they were to do things. I see in this whole aspect of discipleship, you know, these guys, the way that God's Spirit had been brought on them, not just to make them the artisans. They didn't do all the work themselves. But they were to start the work, to have the knowledge of the work. But they were to train others underneath them to be a part of it, to be skilled in order to do this work that God desired on his tabernacle. And so when we look at discipleship, we look at Yeshua and his disciples. Did he have a plan to just sit there and be their leader and teach everyone all by himself forever? Or did he train them to be able to do the work themselves, to be a part of the ministry that he had planned? Absolutely. And so when we look on this section here, we can definitely see the fact that discipleship is important in God's work. The fact that he trains key leaders to then go and train others to be about the work of building his temple, of building his kingdom. Amen? All right, so we've gone through, and we've gone through the builders. We started to see these different aspects of what would be used in the temple. And in the middle of it, we see the sign of the Sabbath reiterated. All right, the sign that the Sabbath was an important part. Thomas said that it is in there to The reason it's in this section is that God wanted to reiterate the Sabbath to remind the people that you aren't going to be building the tabernacle on the Sabbath, in case they thought, you know, this is really good work I'm doing. Maybe I should do this on the Sabbath too. And so it was stuck back in here to remind the people, you know, the Sabbath is more holy than that. The interesting thing about that is when we go to the New Testament scriptures. And what does Messiah, Yeshua, say about the Sabbath? The Sabbath. He says what?
Man.
Made for man, not man for the Sabbath, right? And he says that, what does the high priest do on the Sabbath? They work, right? And because of that, you know, here we have this idea that, yes, if there's the greatest, most holy thing about that we can do is the service to others, right? When we work for others in need. And then he goes on and he talks about, is there anyone among you who, walking along on the way to the synagogue on Sabbath, who sees a ox falling down in the ditch, would just keep going? And then, of course, they all would say no. And he's like, you're right. So if an ox is worth that much, then how much more so is a person? How much more so is your neighbor? Or even your enemy, for that matter. So service and acts of service to others is the way that we can worship God, so to speak. And the Sabbath is such that it is to be holy, and it is a sign of the covenant between us and God. And we are to honor it. But an aspect of honoring it is to serve others and show love. And I think this is where Yeshua in his ministry teaches and reiterates back, of course, the Torah and the whole love Jehovah your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, is a reiteration of this fact that that is the core of the Torah. That is the core of everything. And the Sabbath is a perfect set apart day that we are to worship and serve him on. And if there's a person who is in need on that day and is suffering, don't neglect them just to do the service of the Sabbath, but help them out in time of need, because that is how we show love, which is the ultimate goal. So he's gone through all these things. He's shared all these different aspects in this first part of this, of Kitisa, in this Torah portion. And then we come to Moses going back on the mountain again. So he's taught the people, he's kind of set the foundation here for what's a little bit more of what's going to happen with the tabernacle. And then he goes back, Jehovah calls him back up the mountain. And how long is he on the mountain for? 40 days. And what have the people been to do?
Fred.
Where's this guy at? What's happening? Have they seen the great mighty works of Jehovah? Absolutely. They've seen the terrible, the power, the lightning, the thunder, the noise of the shofar, the burning fire, all these types of things they've seen.
And it wasn't that long ago either.
No, it wasn't. I mean, at most 40 days probably, right?
Uh-huh.
So it wasn't that long ago that this happened. But maybe they thought when Moses went up, maybe he got too close and he was taken out by Jehovah, right? And so they decided, well, we need someone to help us. We need something to help us. And they decided to go against God's command. How many of you would not have been a part of that? Well, Casey says she wouldn't. But one out of, what, we have 35 here, people here. One out of 35, that's not very good odds, is it? All right? When we read this, sometimes, I personally go, it's crazy Israelites. They just saw 40 days ago what happened. Come on, they've been to the Red Sea and all these different things. And they can't even remember to stop doing these things that short of a time after. And the question is how fickle is our human heart? And that's the question that is so important for us to answer, each and every one of us, as we go through Torah every week, is how fickle is our heart? Some say that when we read this, we see this highs and the lows, the mountain peaks and the valleys, and lots of teachings and sermons and stuff have been done on this. The valleys, or the mountaintop experience and the valley experience, right? And that we always want to go towards the mountaintop, right? But the truth be told, that life is not just full of mountaintops. There's no way to constantly be on a mountaintop. Because when you get to the mountaintop, aren't you always looking towards the next mountaintop? Because you keep wanting to have that next experience. But there's always a valley between the two mountaintops, so to say. And so the problem is we tend to see a lot of people who accept Yeshua, who place their faith in God and seek to follow Him, who begin to only want those experiences, that high mountaintop, and they're jumping for that, and they're going for it all the time. But there's always inevitably the valleys. And they keep hitting those valleys in between, and they lose heart.
I noticed when I was reading this week that we, like you said, would I be there when I would be with, like, say, let's build a own cap? We have to remember that Moses is on the mountaintop, and he has the presence of Jehovah with him.
Mm-hmm.
And so they don't have that down here. They don't feel his presence. They don't see his presence. They don't have the cloud down with them or the fire down with them. It's up there with Moses.
Mm-hmm.
So they're in that, you know, I've been in those valleys where I'm like, where are you, God? Where are you? Did you abandon me? So that's kind of where they're at. They're like, they're banking on the feeling.
Exactly. So you see there's that constant desire to go for the mountains, but we inevitably hit the valleys in between. And a lot of times you see people who are going this way that are constantly up and down and up and down and up and down. But the truth be told is that Torah and obedience to God is a lifestyle of consistency. It's a lifestyle of not striving just for the mountain peaks. Those will come. But as inevitably as they come, we will also have a valley that we'll fall into also. Because suffering is a part of life. Struggle is a part of life in this world, in this age. And so, you know, we will have that time when we have a great message that is preached and it really hits us. Or a great time where we are worshiping God and it just really affects us. Or a wonderful conference that just lifts us up. But inevitably, 2 days later, after you get home from that conference, something hits us, and we go, shh. Or after that worship experience, the pastor, the teacher gets up and shares something that touches us and hurts us, and hits us home, and we go from that great worship experience down to, well, I don't want to do what he just told me I need to do, kind of a thing. Everybody been there? I know I have. The other thing that happens is oftentimes when we are on that mountain experience, I think Satan and his minions are there ready to try and test us. God allows us to go to work because they don't want us to stay there. And they want to challenge us. And inevitably, when we have the greatest experience of mountaintop, shall we say mountaintopness, new word Craig's making, that we come to immediately to deep valleyness. All right? From mountaintopness to deep valleyness, and those are usually the hardest times. And so, instead of looking for the highs and the lows, I think we need to strive to find that middle road, path that goes along all the mountains, that consistency, that no matter where we're at in that whole ups and downs of life, that God's Torah is a time that we just do the mundane, that we just seek to do the common, that we uplift the common to what is right and good, that we take what we do day by day and make it into something of value to God. There's a pretty famous Roman Catholic priest, monk, who made a book on prayer. And in his existence as this monk in a monastery, when he came in and he had these grandiose plans about what it would be to serve God, and he got there and found that all he was doing was washing dishes all day long for everybody in the monastery. How many of you does that sound like purgatory? Speaking of purgatory, right? Poor guy. But he learned after a time, his attitude went down in the dumps. This isn't serving God. This isn't my mountaintop experience. It's my valley. And after a while of doing that, he was getting really down. And how many of us, when we get down to the mountaintop, we quickly forget, like the children of Israel, all the great things that God does for us, and we stay in that valley. And he was down in that valley. And one day, though, God's Spirit implanted in his heart a truth. That this is what this whole book is about. That if I pray, if I think on God while I'm doing dishes, I can make that into a mountaintop experience. Dishes can become something that glorifies God just as much as witnessing, or just as much as being out and praying in the chapel, in his instance, before God, or doing anything else that was thought of as wonderful and amazing action towards God. And so, when we think of this idea of the people here, we have the understanding that we need to be able to look at the mundane and say, this is what God wants me to do. When I get up in the morning, everything I'm going to do that day should be something that is of worship to God. Dishes, dealing with kids, school, work, driving to work, getting the flat tire on the way to work, the guy pulling in front of me on the way to work, I don't know. Whatever it is like that, we can make that into something that is of God. And that is the desire that God has for us, because when we do that, we stop living for the mountains and the valleys, and we start enjoying the normalcy of life. And I'm not saying we become stagnant, or shall we say, lukewarm like the Laodicean church and spoken of in Revelation. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying we're fervent, but we're fervent in the day-to-day things. We bring everything before God. We have to ask God to keep our minds stayed on Him and focused on Him. The old song, hymn song, "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed." Does anybody remember the second thing? Finding, as He promises, perfect peace and rest. You know, that's what God desires of us. And that's what the people, unfortunately, at this point in time, had not learned. They wanted to keep on having an experience and understand who God was. And so, they ask Aaron, give us this new God. Verse 32, or chapter 32, verse 1. Now the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. The people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So make us a God who will go before us." An Elohim. Unique reading on this. Okay, a lot of people say that what they were trying to do was to make a new God. All right? How many of you, before you'd ever studied this in the last couple of years, thought people in the Golden Calf wanted them to make a new God? Okay, it's all right to raise your hands, but I was one of those people. The more I studied this, though, I realized they were not asking them to make a new God. Because they never denied the understanding or concept of Jehovah and all this. They said, make us this Elohim that will go before us to Jehovah. All right? It says, who are they trying to replace? Jehovah or Moses? Moses. Okay? Never seen this before. Okay? It's a new experience for me. So they're asking to replace Moses. And the reason for that is, for some reason, they needed that continued experience. They needed something before them to constantly help them think about Jehovah, to be that intercessor or something along those lines. We can't really fathom, at least I can't fathom, really exactly what the point of the calf was in this.
Because of the culture they came from, the Avis world,
yeah,
in Israel, was their representation of how to have a relationship with God.
So they were drawing back into the, what Egypt, as they learned from Egypt, and of course the Canaanites and everything like that, where you needed something before you to represent
something
to God.
They could not, in of themselves, envision, because their whole culture, their, everything that they've known, it's always been some symbolic idolatry.
Yeah. Okay.
Implanted deep within their psyche.
The interesting thing on that is, what was their thoughts on Moses? What was their thought about Moses? Because they had a high priest in Aaron, who would be like their priest of On and things like that, and Ra and things like that. So what was their what were they thinking when they decided that this golden statue would replace Moses?
Well, we already know, because God told Moses, Elohim said to Moses before he went to Egypt, I will make you like a god to them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he was to them.
Now, I want to say one thing. The term Elohim, and someone may, a Hebrew scholar may get up and tell me I'm totally off base, but Elohim does not just simply mean like God, like we think of the one true God, or demons or Satan. It can also mean a high representative. Like a king can be called an Elohim. So there's a possibility in all this, in the way that we think of it, that it could be translated, I will make you a king in front of your people. I will make you a great authority figure.
Pharaoh was an Elohim.
Yes. And of course, Pharaoh also made himself that aspect of not just a great authority figure, but going on to the presence of God and making himself truly like God. So I think there is a little bit of nuance you can put in the word Elohim that is used in here, that maybe they were saying, this golden calf somehow will now be this new representative for us, this mighty representative before God for us.
I think the telling line comes up too, where Aaron says that for tomorrow will be a feast for Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like they forgot about it.
No, and that's how we could kind of tell this too, is throughout this, they don't forget the name mm-hmm. Jehovah. It's always still, Jehovah is part of this whole situation. So they go before Aaron and they ask for this Elohim to be made, and Aaron makes it and he's shaping it, or he hires one of the other guys to do it, we're not sure, and out comes they make this calf, this golden calf. They set it up here, and the people said, this is another thing, is I always thought it was Aaron that said all this, that did all this stuff. But if you look at the scriptures, it kind of bounces back and forth really fast, and if you're not careful, you lose the bouncing back and forth. So the people come to Aaron, say, make this for us. Aaron commissions it to be done, and the people grab the thing back and say, here is your God. And then Aaron goes, oh, they're making this a God. Okay, I'm going to make an altar. And he makes the altar. And then the people all tell him, let's have a feast. And then Aaron comes along and says, we're going to make a feast day tomorrow. And so you see this bouncing back and forth between Aaron and the people, which I think the people are the elders, because they are the ones in authority. So the elders and Aaron come together to commit this atrocity before Jehovah.
False worship.
Amen. And so, and we look in chapter 32, we see what I see as Jehovah telling us the difference between two different types of leaders. Aaron on one hand, Moses on the other. And this whole golden calf thing, you basically have two people talking. Aaron and Moses. And God and Jehovah too, excuse me, and the whole midst of it. But Aaron and Moses are the two that are having the conversation throughout the whole chapter. And how they react to the situation, excuse me, sorry, shows you in your Bibles how or what is the right way to be a leader and what is the wrong way to be a leader. How does a leader work? And Moses, or in Aaron, we say this beginning here, the golden calf. They come before him and they say, do this. Aaron knows that this is a direct violation of God's commands to this point. But what does he say? You know, I have it here in my notes. Sure thing! Like, two thumbs up. Let's go do this, right? There is no compulsion to stop this whatsoever.
People pleaser.
Yes. ordered the supplies for the idolatry, commissioned the fashioning of the idol. And the scripture places Aaron as the person directly responsible for the making of this golden calf idol. Verse 5 may indicate that, this is where I was looking at, if you look at verse 5 real quick, it says, now when Aaron saw this, something sounds like something is, or excuse me, the golden calf being built elsewhere, and that when it's finally done, Aaron's kind of overseeing the whole thing. When he sees it done, this is the next thing happens in verse 5. He says, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Jehovah. And so we see in the leadership of Aaron, he failed to squash the sin of the people. And then on top of it, he begins to add Torah. Two big no-nos, right? So as a leadership example, we see in him the idea of a leader who we can call people pleaser, or we can call one who does not understand where his actions will lead down the road. He thinks he is being good to the people, but in reality, when he does this, he's failing to understand the consequences, the punishment that's going to happen. And so Aaron, we could say, is directly responsible for a minimum 3,000 deaths on that day, because he failed to understand the ramifications of leadership and that the place and position that God had put him in. And he added to Torah. He becomes an appeaser of the people, a people pleaser. And this is huge. When we think about our culture today, when we think about whether it's the church, the Christian church body, messianics, whatever it is, teachers for millennia have struggled with an Aaron complex. And we need to constantly be on the lookout of concern for Aaron-type leaders, because of the fact that they don't understand the consequences of their allowing the people to go in a certain direction against God's will. I don't want to say that the people necessarily have a, I don't think Aaron had an evil inclination in that it was all in his mind that he wants to just throw God down the tube and Moses down the tube and lead the people in the vast sin. I think he just thought he was being a nice guy.
That's a prophetic shadow of the corrupt priesthood. It was corrupt from day one.
Mm-hmm.
It has always been corrupt. And
yep.
Man will always corrupt it.
And that's the difficulty.
That's why we need a Savior.
Amen. That's why we need the Messiah who will be the great high priest, the one who's for all high priest. And yep.
We cannot do it.
The interesting thing is that God still chooses to have a human priesthood with him. And he chooses to work. It's kind of that whole, I think, goes back to that whole discipleship principle that, again, he could do it all by himself, but yet he chooses to try and include people. And there are good priests. I'm trying to go back through Aaron's sons, the two that died because they're trying to take control of. Eliezer, but then you have Eliezer, who went, took the spear and chucked it through the Midianite princess and the elder of Israel, and did exactly the opposite of Aaron, who really took control and did what he was supposed to do, realizing the consequences that would have happened if he let this continue on. So there are good, obviously, and there are evil. And the authority structure and the priesthood itself is not what's wrong. It's the person and the heart of the person that is in the priesthood that is wrong. And that is something that a lot of people who are desiring to follow Torah, to be a Torah observant today, fail to understand. Is that because of the sin of people in leadership does not mean that the leadership position is wrong. Moses was a leader also. And God desired him to be that leader. He chose to do it rightly in obedience to God. And the people were blessed by it. And so we have to be careful not to throw out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak.
Yeah, did even Moshe tell us?
Yes, he did.
He never entered the promised land.
David, man after God's own heart, fell short in his leadership role. You know, it's Peter, who many would consider the leader.
That's against the call.
Exactly. So we have to always be careful, and that's why we can't put a man in a position of God. When that happens, it's a dangerous thing. Last week we were talking about a man that's kind of done this to you a little bit. And he fell, and 2 weeks later his 20,000 plus church congregation closed its doors. And so that's a huge, that shows a direct correlation between, you know, not serving God and honoring God, but serving a man and honoring a man. And we have to constantly be careful of that. So we go from Aaron in verses 1 through 6 and what he did. Verse 6 says, so the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and burnt peace offerings, or brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And we look at 1 Corinthians 7, what Apostle Paul writes about this situation. And we, or chapter 10, excuse me, verse 7, and it talks about the fact that the people went into the gross debauchery and had basically a giant orgy going on. It wasn't just, you know, a good time. It was, they just went all over the board and did everything that was right in their own eyes. And Aaron sat back and like, okay, give a thumbs up and let them do whatever they want kind of thing. But then we're contrasted with Moses. Verses 7 through 20, Moses comes and says, then Jehovah spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. So see that quick, how fickle we are in our hearts. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, your Elohim, your representative. Jehovah said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. And what he's saying is, utterly destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. So God, in his anger, is saying, you know what, I'm just going to wipe them out. Done with them. I'll make you into the nation of Israel. You will be the one who will be left over. But what did Moses do?
He pleaded.
Yes, so we see in verse 11, then Moses entreated, or begged, you could say. He got on his knees with as much muster as he could obviously have for the people in his heart and said, Jehovah, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the, you know, basically, you could take this as a negative, like, why is Moses capable of talking to God this way? Or you could take it as a positive, and Moses is realizing right away in his humbleness that he wasn't the one who brought him out. That everyone else would have thought he was the one who brought him out, but Moses is saying, no, it's Jehovah who brought him out. So you brought him out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? So Moses comes on and says, turn from your burning anger and change your mind. Repent about doing harm to your people. So we see Moses taking on a compassionate desire for the love of his people that God has put him in authority for over. And so as a leader, in contrast to Aaron, who cannot see what his actions and how he leads his people is going to cause great harm to them, we see Moses, who can look and see down the road where his leadership responsibilities lie and where the actions he takes at this point in time will be the chance for his people to survive. The people that God has caused him to, or allowed him to lead, will they be alive or will they be destroyed? Yes, it is. Very much so. And so we see him taking the role of responsibility, taking the role that of pleading before God because he loves his people.
Also just growing in knowledge and favor. Because he didn't want to go before Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Like, who am I? You know,
exactly.
People, they ain't going to listen to me.
Yeah.
You know.
So you have him afraid of Pharaoh, but willing to talk to God. Pretty powerful dichotomy.
Yeah, build him up and
Amen. So, if we look in through this, continuing on, Moses intercedes for them, and what happens? Verse 14, so Jehovah changed his mind in the harm which he said he would do to his people. So Moses, through pleading with God, gets God to change his mind. And God chooses not to destroy them, I believe. Verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets, testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. So he was taking down the words of God. Alright? The words of God. The Torah of God he was bringing down to people. Not the Torah of Moses. Moses is, again, we think of the whole representative thing. In the New Testament, it is often talked about the law of Moses. Right? Now, did Moses write the law? No. Moses is simply an Elohim, a representative of God. And so when they say the law of Moses, they are not claiming that Moses wrote this. They are saying it is the law of God, but Moses was the representative who brought it to the people. All right?
Can I add to that?
Sure, go ahead.
He destroyed the words that were written on the mountain by the finger of God.
Mm-hmm.
So the people actually technically never did receive the first law. They received the law from Moshe's hand.
Yeah.
Because he rewrote it.
Well, he had the calling from Mount Sinai where they first heard the commandments given verbally. Then he came down and they broke the first set, and then he went back up and God wrote it again, and he brought that set back down. And that's the second set.
To cut the tablets the second time.
Yes.
That points to
he had to write
man it. Being involved in it, where I think at the first time, if things would have went well, it would have been restoration. I think it would have been Eden.
Okay.
But
so
it didn't work out that way.
And I'm trying to remember off the top of my head. First set he didn't make. He didn't cut. Definitely the second set. Yeah. That's right. I know for sure that did.
Moses said, verse 27 to 34,
write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.
It's a double witness, too, because it's also 27 and 28. It says he wrote them, Moshe.
Okay.
But he also had to prepare the tablets.
Okay. So yes, it does seem like the second set was Moshe chiseling it out of the
tablets. But that's the thing, he tells us to write it on the tablets of our heart.
Mm-hmm.
So we're to prepare our tablets and write his law on our hearts.
All right.
So it fits in type of shadow.
Interesting. Any other thoughts on that? Good conversation, good discussion on this aspect. So, going back to this, Moshe comes down, sees this happening, takes control of the situation, something that Aaron did not do, right? And he lines the people up. Of course, he melts down the statue, pounds it in the dust, throws it on the water, makes the people drink it, okay? So that's a pretty intense thing. They at least understood his leadership and the authority he had in that moment. And they did what he told them to do. And then he calls, who is with me, and who is with Jehovah, actually, is what he says. And who came?
The
Levites. Okay? And he says, you're going to go through and you're going to take your sword and you're going to kill everybody. Anybody in your way, not everybody completely, but anybody who's in your way, it doesn't matter, you're not to look at who they are, not whether you're family member or your close friend or your spouse, it doesn't matter. You take them out if they get in your way. I'm trying to figure out what, in my mind, what I'm trying to think about this scenario. You ever thought about this? I mean, they were going through the camp, they had the swords, were people like running and trying to hide in their tents, or were they just still going crazy and just didn't even know what was going on, and they just started marching, and the people were drunk and sitting down, and they just, you know, went along and did these kind of things.
What about the, you know, the bitter water they were drinking? Their bellies?
Well, their thyroid rot.
It wasn't just a random killing, it was,
yeah.
If you were guilty for worshipping that cast, whatever you so evilly from Yad-Namach, and the evidence of your own idolatry was manifested in the camp, and so then, therefore, you were guilty.
Very good. You're thinking the whole idea of the bitter water was still part of this whole calf thing. Okay. See that. So they were marked for destruction by the whole
by their own
calf.
By their own.
Okay. So they go through, they march through, they take these people out. And the interesting thing to me is that Moses says, set yourself apart. And so in doing this action, Moses is telling the people, you are going to be given something special by God because of this action. Go purify yourself, and then he will tell you what that action is. And of course, we know that the Levites became the priesthood themselves instead of the whole nation, or the firstborn among the whole nation. So Moses controls the situation as authority figure. He brings structure and order. He does not allow the people just to go and do whatever what is right in their own eyes. Is an aspect of good leadership. And he brings order. He seeks to do things that look towards the one true God. He does not allow people to just appease themselves, which is what Aaron was doing. And we real quickly flip back to in 21 through 24. We go back to Aaron again. So in 21, then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? So he looks right at the person who is supposed to be in leadership and says, you're the one in leadership. What did they do to you that made you go against what you know Jehovah was not going to allow them to do? Did they like hold you over fire or burning coals and stab you with hot needles? Or what was it that caused you to do this? And we have Aaron's response. Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. Does that sound like anybody in the early on in the scriptures, in the Torah? You know, Eve, Adam, Satan, they did it, not me. And is that not a constant fact and theme throughout scripture and throughout the lives of human beings? Is that we constantly are looking for what we call today the scapegoat, someone else that did this. All right? And of course, Aaron did the same thing. Probably not a sign of leadership, is it? Okay, if you're blaming someone else for something going on, it probably is not a sign of leadership. Verse 23, for they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who did not know what has become of him. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire and poof,
magic.
Out came this wonderful, amazing golden calf. Now you're lying. Now you're making up stories. I mean, is this like political spinning or what? Yeah. In a year of elections, there tends to be a lot of political spin, doesn't there?
The calves are coming out.
Yes, the calves, golden calves are coming out. And Moses was not, or Aaron was not exempt from this because of his position. He, just like us, is tempted and sins. And when we look at this, I don't care whether you're a leader or just an average Joe, anyone ever care to be a leader. These are still things we face, and they're not things that we're supposed to do. They're not biblically accurate, right things to do. They're against God's Torah. Doing stuff like this, lying, blaming others, causing murder or causing killing because of your actions, which he did to his people. All these things are things that we do. That's why Yeshua in his ministry and the Beatitudes says, You know, if you have hate in your heart for a brother, you have already committed murder. He doesn't cut any slack for anybody. All right? And so when we have sin in our lives, it doesn't just affect us. It affects those around us. When we look to blame others and say, well, we're in an issue and we blame other people, it's going to affect them down the road. So Aaron here is not showing true godly leadership. He's showing, quite frankly, the leadership of many people in our world today, the world's leadership, where it's all about, still about ourselves and making sure that we don't get caught.
Human leadership.
Yes, human leadership.
Fallible.
Yes, fallible human leadership, yes. Not biblical leadership. All right? And then we come to Moses. We go back to Moses. So we've got Aaron, now back to Moses again, his example of leadership. Verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Wow, is that a powerful statement there about the lack of leadership? Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for Jehovah, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, thus says Jehovah, the God of Israel, every man of you put on his sword at the gates of the gate of the camp, and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed. 3,000 men fell that day. Then Moses said, dedicate yourselves to Jehovah, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. And you think about this fact, they had the willingness to deal with sin. All right, we think of what we were talking about with Eleazar when he speared the Midianite princess and the elder of Israel from one of the ruling families of Israel, so to speak. He didn't care about who they were. He did what was right. And that was a valuable understanding of true leadership, is you do what's right even when it's difficult. Moses did that. Aaron did not. Here, the Levites are doing that, and Moses is pointing it out to them. And because they did it, because they did not fear man, but they feared God more, God was going to bless them and give them an aspect of leadership also. And so we see, continuing on, it came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to Jehovah. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So we see in here, Moses again, even with everything they've done, even though they've turned their back basically on him as their leader, he is still willing to go and intercede on their behalf. We think about Yeshua, who came to be a leader, and his people turned their back on him. And what did he do? He became a permanent interceder for them and for us.
Shadow type,
yes. And so, we look in Moses and can find many instances, and we continue on as we go through Scripture, seeing Moses as, of course, the archetype of the Messiah, of Yeshua. But Yeshua ultimately fulfilling these principles in himself and in his life, and in his death and his resurrection, that he may become the once-for-all high priest who intercedes in our behalf. So when we look at, as we finish with 32 here, when we look at chapter 32, the point of it is, today, is what is biblical leadership? When we look at leadership, we need to make sure that it is something that does not care more about the attitudes of the people than is honoring and obedience to God. They need to be such that they seek to keep peace and keep organization, keep structure among the people. They don't allow the people to go do whatever they want. These are valuable aspects of leadership. They are before God. They are humble people who seek to do what God's will is. And most importantly, they love the people to intercede even when the people don't love them. You know? And that's, Moses could have had a whole nation made from him. But he chose instead to intercede for his people. He could have been forever the one who was remembered best of the best. If God had wiped out his people and started with him, would he have been able to go into the promised land? I mean, think about it. What made him not go into the promised land? His anger at his people and his failing to do what God had said, because his anger. If that had not been the case, he would have seen the promised land. And as Chris is pointing out, maybe the promised land becomes the Garden of Eden. God comes back and reigns forever because of the choices that were made and the rightness of the people and their obedience to Torah. We don't know. It's all conjecture. But Moses gave up the potential for that because of the love of the sinful people. And that is genuine leadership. And of course, Yeshua says that his followers should have this mind also, just as he had that mind, the servant leader, seeking to love people even when they aren't loved. Shabbat Shalom.